Well, I'm glad to be here. Always glad for an opportunity to teach God's Word, and especially glad when that part of God's Word that I've been invited to teach is the book of Psalms. And no doubt I have spent more time in the book of Psalms than any other part of the Bible. And that's not only professionally in terms of my studies and books that I've written, but just personally. I've read and I've used in my own life the book of Psalms more than any other book. My students, if I get up to speak in chapel, they always know where the chapel talk is going to be coming from. Once in a while, I throw them a curveball and go somewhere else, but most of the time, it's the book of Psalms. I think it was Martin Luther who said that the book of Psalms is what he called the little Bible, because basically everything that you need is really taught in the book of Psalms. So we have 4 weeks. And what are we going to do in 4 weeks? Well, we're going to do two different things. One in week one, and then two in weeks two, three, and four. And in both of these ways, we're going to cover the whole book of Psalms twice. Tonight, our text is Psalm 1 through Psalm 150. Now, I don't have time to read the whole text, so in a moment, we're just going to read Psalm 150, so turn with me there. What we're going to do tonight is really take a look at the whole book of Psalms as a unit, as a book, because that's what it is. More about that in a moment. Now, next in the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is look at the book of Psalms again. But instead of looking at it as a literary whole, we're going to look at it from the perspective of categories. Anybody here trained in music? I am not. I got half of a hand up in the back. I got another quasi hand. We got a few people who have some training. That's good. Most of us don't. So we don't have training in music. But I'll bet if I were to play three shortcuts of music, one would be the blues, got to be the blues because that's my favorite. One would be classical, and one would be country. How many of you think that you could rightly identify which song goes into which category? We all could, even though we might not be able to give any kind of technical explanation as to why that's so. For example, not music, but literature, if I opened up a book and I started to read and it said Once Upon a Time, would I be reading a letter to the editor? No. What would I be reading? I'd be reading a fairy tale. Now, you might not have a literature degree, but you know just because you're part of our culture that books that start Once Upon a Time fit into the category of fairy tale. And you know that that sounds like a country song. You know that that sounds like a classical song, even though we just grew up in the culture, so we have an understanding of our culture's categories. Well, just like our culture has categories, the Old Testament world had literary categories as well. And there are what I call the three big ones. And since we have 4 weeks, this week we're going to do that study the book as a whole, and then we have three big ones. We're going to do the first big one in the second week, the second big one in the third week, and we're going to do the third big one in the fourth week. You with me? Okay, so we're going to do two things. Study the book as a whole, and then study it all over again from the perspective of categories, looking at the three big categories. Now, what are the three big categories? I'm not going to tell you. You got to come back next week to find out what they are. So you're going to come back next week? You're going to bring a friend. You're not sure about the bringing the friend thing. Okay, so for this evening, we're going to study the book of Psalms as a whole, and I'll tell you a little bit more about the meaning of that momentarily. But by way of introduction, how many of you know what daily bread is? Daily bread. When I say daily bread, what do you think of? The small devotional. Is it Robert DeHaan? Daily bread. That's not the daily bread that I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of a different daily bread. When I first went to visit my wife's family. Of course, she wasn't my wife at that point. But when I first went to visit, I got up on Saturday morning, and on the kitchen table in the middle, there was a small plastic loaf of bread that had like a rectangle cut out, and there were these little cards. And when Adele's mother got up, she pulled out one of those cards, and it had a scripture verse on it, and she read it, and that scripture verse was our daily bread. And then when you go through them, you kind of shuffle them, and you go through them all over again, or maybe you get another, it's kind of like trivia cards, you know, you kind of get another batch and you put them in there. Well, that's a good analogy for how we tend to use the book of Psalms. If we're happy, we kind of pull out a happy song. If we're sad, we pull out a sad song. If we're perplexed, we pull out a perplexing psalm. And so we kind of presume that the Holy Spirit inspired different people to write the 150 and then told somebody to put them on index cards and shuffle them and then publish them in a book. In other words, we presume that the chapters are fairly random. Yes or yes? That's kind of how, and guess what? You're going to keep using the book of Psalms that way, and that's okay. When you're happy, pull out a happy psalm, and when you're sad, pull out a sad psalm. I don't want to take that away from you tonight. But what I do want to do is add something to you. I want to add the idea that the chapters in the book of Psalms are as much in order as the chapters are in the book of Romans. That the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not only in terms of the Spirit's work inspiring the composition of the original psalm, but it also extends to the shaping of the entire book, so that we really can read the book of Psalms as one 150 chapter literary unit, and that's what we're going to do tonight. There is a message that is embedded in the overall book. Now, each chapter has a message, but they all flow together into an overall message, and that's what we want to get our arms around this evening. And I would put it this way, the Psalms and the doxological life. The Psalms and the doxological life. I'm presuming, not having been here, that you sing the doxology, maybe every Sunday, at least from time to time. Yes? What's the first line? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Okay, we call it the doxology because it starts with praise, and the Greek word doxa means glory, and praise is giving God glory. And let's find out how the book of Psalms is all about the fact that your lives are doxological. You with me? Okay, now, as I mentioned, our text is 1:1-50, and because we can't read the whole thing, let's at least read Psalm 150. Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His acts of power, praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I read the last psalm because it's so significant. Have you ever picked up a book and you didn't know kind of if you wanted to take the time to read it, and so you kind of cheated a little bit and you just read the end? Well, that's what we've just done. But in order to really understand the end, it really does help to read everything leading up to it. Now, before we really get into the lesson for this evening, let's just do a little, if I were a book tonight, this would be a little sidebar. Okay, so let's just take a little sidebar for a moment. You'll notice probably in all of your Bibles that when you look at the way the Psalms are printed, they're printed in a different way than Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. Have you ever wondered why? Here's a short answer to that. They're poetry. And most of our modern printers print poetry in a different way than they print prose. See, right there we're dealing with two categories, right? We can put all the Bible into two literary categories, some of it's prose and some of it's poetry. We're just looking at the poetry side. Let's talk just very briefly about kind of how Hebrew poetry works. Well, first of all, looking at Psalm 150, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens. Do your translations have praise Him in His mighty heavens indented? Yes, most of them probably do. There's a reason for that. And by the way, if you have any questions along the way, just put up your hand. We'll stop. I'll try to remember to repeat the question for the sake of the audio video. So just ask questions along the way if they come up. Now, a poem is made up of lines. And what you're seeing with this indentation is a poetic line. The average poetic line is made up of two parts. The parts we call cola, singular colon, plural cola. And so since it has two cola, we call the basic Hebrew line a bicolon. And what your printer is doing for you is showing you the poetic lines by indenting the second colon. You with me? So praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens. That's a bicolon, it's a poetic line. When we come to the next praise Him for His acts of power, we're back out on the margin. That's because the author, the printer is saying we're starting another poetic line. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Now, in the Bible that I'm using, greatness is indented a third time. Does anybody have greatness or some part of the line indented a third time? Yes, you do. That doesn't mean anything. Well, here's what it means. It means there's not enough room on the page to get the whole colon on the line, so just ignore that. The only thing it does is it makes the page messy. And therefore, the best way to read Hebrew poetry is to find yourself a single column Bible, because they have the whole page for printing the lines, and you're not going to get that messy second indentation very often. Or read the Bible with an electronic, in an electronic way, and turn it so that you can get a nice landscape view. It just makes it neater and cleaner. So a line made up of two cola, second colon is indented. Most lines are by cola. Now, look at the very first praise the Lord. Do you have a little bit of extra white space after praise the Lord? Okay, that's only one colon. So we call that a monocolon. And it doesn't happen very often that you have a poetic line that's just made up of one colon. Now, in my version, I'm reading the NIV. What other translations do we have out there? New American Standard? ESV? Oh, New Living Translation. I know one of the guys who worked on that very, very well. I happen to like him a lot. I'm not going to tell... I can't tell you, but I like the New Living Translation, at least in the book of Psalms. Okay, let's see. Now, in my translation, there's extra white space between verse 3 and 4. ESV, that's not the case, is it? Where's the extra white space in the ESV? Between 2 and 3. Why is that extra white space there? Well, birds of a feather flock together. Poetic lines can be batched together. What do we call it when sentences that are closely related to each other end up in a group? What do we call that group? That's a paragraph. A paragraph is a group of sentences that are more closely related to each other than they are to the surrounding sentences. Now, in poetry, we have paragraphs, but we call them strophes. And your printer is helping you figure out where the strophes are by putting extra white space in. That's what it's doing there. Now, that's a matter of interpretation. And the NIV and the ESV don't agree here. In all honesty, I have no clue what the NIV folks were thinking. Because they break it right in the middle of a sentence. I just don't know what they were thinking. Now, here's what I would do. I would put extra white space after praise the Lord, because that stands out as like an opening exclamation. Then I would put extra white space after verse 1, and then I would put more white space after verse 2, and then I wouldn't put any extra white space until after verse 5. Now, why do I think verse 1 hangs together as opposed to verse 2? Do a little homework here. What do those two cola have in common in verse 1 that they don't share with verse 2? And what does verse 2 have in common that makes it different than verse 1 and the following? You can summarize this in one word. What's that? Comma? No, that's not what I'm thinking. Good, but not what I'm thinking. No. Keep looking. You're right in looking for a grammatical category. And it does start with a P. It even starts with a PR. Oh, preposition. There you go. What's the governing preposition in verse 1? In. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. So this is all about what? What's the W-H-E? This is where we praise God. Now, what's going on in verse 4? What's it answering? Why we praise God. Now, notice, what's the governing preposition in 3, 4, and 5? What's this showing us? How? Oh, you guys are preachers, man. You got a three-point sermon already, right? What's this about? This psalm is about praising God, obviously. But let's break it down into its three strophes. Where do we praise God? For what do we praise God? And how do we praise God? You see, this isn't just line after line after line. Sentences. Can you imagine reading a book that has no paragraph markers in it? It'd be a lot harder to read, right? So all I'm saying is, by way of introduction, pay attention to these little things on the page, because you'll know where the lines start and stop, and you'll know where the strophes start and stop. Even though there's interpretation here, there's always interpretation in translation. That's why it's good to compare a couple of translations and see which one makes sense. That's why I like the ESV better, because the NIV puts a strophic break right in the middle of all those widths. I have no clue why they did that. On the other hand, the ESV rightly separates verse 2 and verse 3, correct? ESV should have just gone one step further and separated verse 1 from verse 2. Any questions about that? That was fast and furious, I know. But we have just a little introduction to how poetry works. We good? From time to time now, if I say colon or line, that sort of thing, I can kind of presume that you're tracking with me. Now, one more thing before we get back to our topic. What I've just told you about poetry, it also applies to the book of Proverbs, to most of Job, to Ecclesiastes, to the Song of Solomon, to most of the prophets. Almost all of this literature in the Bible is written in poetry. It also is in some of the poems in the pro, like Deborah's song and Hannah's song and some of David's songs in the book of Samuel. So what I've just gone over with you applies to a lot of the Bible. And all you need to do is just flip through the pages of your Old Testament and your eye will show you right away where you have poetry and where you have prose. Now back to our lesson, sidebar over. Okay, we're really asking this question tonight. What is the message of the entire book of Psalms? Not this or that psalm, but what's the message of the entire book of Psalms as a 150 chapter book. And we're going to find that in two ways. We're going to discover the answer to that question in two ways. One, very briefly, and then we'll really get to our lesson. Very briefly, let's just talk about the title of the book. Now, in English, obviously, we call it the Book of Psalms. Now, that word psalm doesn't come from a Hebrew word. That word psalm comes from a Latin word, which comes from a Greek word. Psalm comes from psalm, you know, like psychology. There's a letter in Greek that is a PS all in one. And our English word psalm comes right from a Latin word and a Greek word. And here's what the underlying Greek word means. A psalm is a song sung to the accompaniment of plucked instruments. So what we call the book is songs sung to the accompaniment of plucked instruments. That's not what the ancient Hebrew tradition called the book. They had a better knack for publishing. In the ancient Hebrew tradition, the book is not called songs sung to the accompaniment of plucked instruments. The book is called, in one word, praises. The book is called praises. And we want to know, what were they thinking? Why did the ancient Hebrews call this the book of praises rather than the book of psalms sung to the accompaniment of plucked instruments? Now, I'm going to give you a little commercial for the next 3 weeks. Remember, how many big categories do we have? Who was with me? Three. For simplicity's sake, I just want to say for now, there are only two. We're going to take one of those and split it out. But for now, let's just say there are two kinds of psalms in the book of Psalms. Now, here's where you got to stay with me because this is really technical. Some of those psalms are happy psalms, and some of those psalms are sad psalms. So we got two kinds of psalms. We got happy psalms, and we got sad psalms. Somebody used the L word, which is Lamentations is kind of the technical title for what we call the sad psalms. So we got happy and we got sad. Now let's presume that we do have all 150 psalms on index cards. And we're going to put all the happy psalms in the happy box. We're going to put all the sad psalms in the sad box. When we're done, which box has more psalms in it? The sad does. Isn't that interesting? So we should call it the book of Lamentations, but why can't we? That one's already taken. If you want to buy just one book that I've published, buy my Beginning Biblical Hebrew. That's the best one. Learn some Hebrew. It's a lot of fun. The reason I bring that up is I just saw that my grammar's been published for some time. There's a new grammar coming out. Mine's called Beginning Biblical Hebrew. Do you know what they called their book? Beginning Biblical Hebrew. Why'd they do that? That's my title. But I don't know. That's up to the publisher. I can't figure that one out. But at any rate, why did the ancient Hebrews call this book happy songs when there are more sad songs than there are happy songs? If there are two kinds, praises and laments, why didn't they call it Lamentations when there are so many more laments than praises? Why did they call it the Book of Praises? They must have done so for a reason. We want to know what that reason is. Because if we understand what their thinking was, we will understand the overall shape and message of the Book of Psalms. So why praises? I want to answer that question in four ways. And now we're to our lesson after a half an hour. We're to our lesson. Why praises? Why doxology? What were they thinking? I want to show you four things. How many? Can you take four home with you? Four things. They all have to do with movement. First of all, the book of Psalms moves. It moves from lamentation to praise. While it's true that there are more laments than there are praises, and while it's true that there are laments and praises spread through the whole book, if you plot all the praises and all the laments, you can see a distinct distribution. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Psalms begin on a heavy note of lamentation. The Holy Spirit has front-loaded the book of Psalms with lamentation. Let's just take a look. Let's go, and I don't have time to really develop this point, but you'll just have to trust me on this one. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are set up front as the introduction to the book. Psalm 1 tells us what the purpose of the book is. It's a manual for learning how to live an abundant life in God's presence. And Psalm 2 tells us the message of the book. God reigns over the world that He has made, in spite of the fact that when you watch the news, you might scratch your head and wonder about that. It teaches us to live by faith in the reign of God in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. Now, just briefly, one way we can tell that they're set apart and put up front, if you look at Psalm 3 in the title, you'll notice that it's of David, and Psalm 4 is of David, and Psalm 5 is of David, and Psalm 6 is of David, and Psalm 7 is of David. What is Psalm 1 not? What is Psalm 2 not? See, there are no titles. And just by the fact that there are no titles, there are other reasons, but just by the fact that there are no titles, these two psalms are set apart from 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, etc. Okay? So, in a sense, the first psalm after the introduction is Psalm 3. And just look at how Psalm 3 begins. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. The psalmist is in trouble. Go over to Psalm 4. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. The psalmist is in trouble. Psalm 5. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. The psalmist is in trouble. Psalm 6. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? The psalmist is in trouble. Psalm 3, a lament. Psalm 4, a lament. Psalm 5, a lament. Psalm 6, a lament. Look at Psalm, let's go over to 10. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Just one more. Jump over to 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? In Psalm 10 and Psalm 13, I say that psalmist is in double trouble. It's one thing to be in trouble in one way or another, but to know that God is present with you in that trouble. That's not the case in 10 and 13. The psalmist is not only in trouble, but the psalmist has no sense that God is anywhere to be found, which makes the trouble double trouble. The point is, you can see that the front end of the psalms is heavily loaded with lamentation. How long, O Lord? Where, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Help, O Lord? I'm in trouble, O Lord. That's where the book of Psalms starts. It starts with lamentation. Now, that's not where it ends. Go over to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Like from one point of view, Psalm 3 is the first psalm, with 1 and 2 being the introduction. Psalm 145 is the last psalm, with 146 through 150 being the grand conclusion. Now, just notice the title, A Psalm of Praise. There's only one word there translated Psalm of Praise in Hebrew. And that word, Psalm of Praise, it's a Hebrew word that's in the singular, hence a Psalm of Praise. But the plural of that word is used as the title to the entire book of Psalms. Remember I told you the book of Psalms is what in one word? Praises. Now, the praises is the title of the book, but here in the title to 145 is praise in the singular. Now, what's interesting about that is this. If you read all the other psalms in the book and you read all of the titles, the word praise as part of the title is found nowhere else in the book of Psalms except Psalm 145. That's not an accident. In other words, we have moved through all of that lamentation, and now we have the very last psalm. And what's the last psalm? It is not a lament. What is it in one word? It's a praise, and it's the singular form of the plural for praises. We're getting at why the ancient Hebrew tradition called this book praises. They're signaling to us the fact that this is a book of praises by putting that word praise in the title. Now, just one note. When you're reading like the Gospels, in between, you know, verses in the eighth chapter, let's say, you'll read the parable of the Good Samaritan. Yes? Or the story of the Good Samaritan, or just something like that. The lost coin. All of those little titles, those are all added by modern editors, just to kind of give you the big picture of what this little section is about. The titles in the book of Psalms are part of the original Hebrew text of the book. So they're not like modern editorial. They're not numbered, are they? That's because we're reading the text in English. If we were reading these Psalms in Hebrew the title is verse 1. See, the Hebrew tradition treats them as part of the psalm. So I just say that to say they're ancient and they're helpful in under. So it's not an accident that the book which ancient Hebrews called praises has the word praise in Psalm 145, the very last psalm. And notice how it starts. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Exalt, praise, extol. This is a little bit different, isn't it, than how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now let's just go to the end of the psalm. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. That's how the last psalm ends. Not with lamentation, but with, what's the word? Praise. Okay, somebody tell me, what are the first three words in 146? Praise the Lord. That's in Hebrew just one word, hallelujah. Have you ever wondered, by the way, as to why sometimes we sing hallelujah and sometimes we sing alleluia? There must be a... Want to know what it is? I'm not going to make you come back for this one. Okay. Hebrew, like English, has an H sound, and it's what this word starts with, and so hallelujah. Hallelujah is the Hebrew verb that's an imperative praise, and Yah is a short form of God's name, like Mike for Michael. So Hallelujah, praise Yah. Now, when the Hebrew Bible gets translated into Greek, guess what letter Greek doesn't have? There's no H. Guess what letter Latin doesn't have? H. So the Greekies and the Latinies didn't know how to say hallelujah. The best they could do was alleluia. And so our alleluias come from the Greek and Latin tradition, and our hallelujahs come from the Hebrew tradition. You're free to post that on Facebook as soon as you get out of here. Okay, so first three words in English in 146 are? What are the last three words? How about 147? How does 147 end? Oh, how about 148? How does it begin? How does it end? How about 140, where were we? 7? How about 8? We did 8? Math's not my strong suit. As my one son said, there are three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. And if it takes you a while to get that, you're right there with me. What first three words in 149? Last words in 149. Okay, now, how many of you have had children? Did your children get it the first time you told them? No, they need this thing that starts with an R. What is it? They need repetition. So God's just given us a bunch of repetition. So you think we would have it by now, right? Well, God's not sure. And so notice how 150 starts. What are the three words? And in case we don't get it, it says, praise God, praise Him, 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 praise Him. And if we maybe have not been following yet, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And please tell me what the last three words in the book of Psalms are. I wonder if this is accidental. I think not. You see, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit extends beyond the work of inspiring the individual Psalms, and it includes how they were put together over some thousand-year period to give us the book as we now have it. Just like the inspiration of the Holy Spirit extends beyond inspiring Paul to write Romans 1 and Romans 2, but to write them in a particular order so that there's a message in the whole that transcends the message of the individual parts. So I want to tell you four things tonight, and they all have the word movement in them. And what we've seen in the first point is that there's clearly movement. There's movement in the book of Psalms from lamentation to praise. Okay, here's the second thing that we want to look at. We're going to talk in 2 weeks about Psalm 13. By the way, if you want to read ahead, for next week, read once a day Psalm 8, because we're going to study Psalm 8 next week. And then for the next week, read once a day Psalm 13, because we're going to be studying Psalm 13 as a lament. And then for our last week, once a day, read Psalm 30, because we're going to study Psalm 30 as an example of a song of thanksgiving. So there's movement in the book of Psalms from lamentation to praise. Now what I want to do is give you a little foretaste of 2 weeks from tonight. And what we want to do is look at the structure of the laments, because the laments themselves have movement. Laments, what's the S word? They're sad. But guess how the laments do not typically end? On what note? They don't end on a, starts with an S, I'll give you a hint. They don't end on a sad note. The laments typically move from lamentation to, what's the P word? They typically move from lamentation to praise. Now, there are two exceptions to that. One is Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the darkest of all psalms. In the NIV, it ends by saying, "The darkness is my closest friend." The only ray of hope that I can see in Psalm 88 is that the psalmist is praying. The fact that he's praying and has not committed suicide indicates that there must be some glimmer of hope there, but it's a very dark psalm. Now, somebody who is really good in math, divide 88 by 2. I know it's a strain, but what do we come up with? You sure? Okay. 44 is also pretty dark. Just happens to be half of 88. I don't know that there's any significance there or not. But it's not as dark. But the point is, these are clearly the exceptions that prove the rule. These psalms stay on lamentation to the very end, whereas normally the laments move from lamentation to praise. Now let's just take a quick look at one psalm that shows us this movement. And it's a lament that is well known to us. It is Psalm 22. Now, without spending a lot of time on this, I just want to show you the kind of movement that takes place. I've mentioned that the blues is my favorite music. People tend to think that the blues is sad. I find the blues very uplifting. There's something that just resonates very deeply. I was listening to a blues song about a week ago, and it's an old song that says, "Last night I lost the best friend I ever had." And the reason I was listening to that song is because about 2 weeks ago, I found out that the best friend that I've ever had is moving to Atlanta. So I'm sitting listening to this old blues song. Now, my favorite blues is the 12-bar blues. I don't understand it quite musically, but 12-bar blues, as you might, there's an opening section, and you do it in 12 bars. And the first four bars, you have a line. Second four bars, you repeat the line. Third four bars, you change the line up. Then you go it again. Four bars repeat, four bars change it up. After you do that, you give all the instrumentalists an opportunity to solo. And then you come back with four bars, change it up. And sometimes that last one is an identical. In other words, there is structure to 12-bar blues. And I like that structure. I can anticipate where the song is going. I'm not a big jazz fan. We had a number of years ago a student at RTS who was really a superb jazz pianist. And I made the mistake once of telling him that I like jazz. And he said, "Oh, what kind of radio do you listen to?" And I told him the station. And he said, "That's not jazz. You know, that's like Kenny G." And to him, the real jazz, it's like I'm in a river and I don't know where this river's going. It like has no beginning, no middle, no end. I can't tell where we are. So I know it's jazz if I'm lost. But at any rate, blues has this nice structure to it, and so do laments. They start with lamentation, but they end with praise. Let's look at how Psalm 22 starts. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest." We could keep reading, but you get the point. Just one note there. You know, sometimes, and it's kind of weird to say this when I got some priests in the room, because maybe they've said this. I used to say it. I don't say it anymore. You know, sometimes we want to say that God always answers prayer, don't we? And what do we say? Sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, but he always answers. Well, the psalmists don't quite do it that way. The psalmists say, sometimes God doesn't answer prayer. Because quite frankly, if we're honest, when we get a no, that's really not the answer, is it? When we're asking for something, an answer is a yes, it's not a no. And that's why the psalmist says, "My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer." If the Holy Spirit does anything through the book of Psalms, the Holy Spirit gives you the freedom to be totally honest in your walk with God. If you feel like God has abandoned you and is nowhere to be found, that's okay. Thousands of saints through thousands of years have felt that way before you. You're not unique and you're not alone. That's why the psalmist said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't say that because he felt like God was in his corner, did he? He didn't say that because he felt like God had his back. He said that because he felt like God was absolutely nowhere to be found. And if you feel that way, don't pretend that you don't. Because God knows anyhow. And his shoulders are big enough to carry the load. Trust me. There's no burden that you can lay on God from your life that he can't handle. And so we're going to talk more about this in 2 weeks. The freedom that the Holy Spirit gives us to be honest in experiencing life emotionally, every emotion, and bringing those emotions honestly up to ourselves and up to God in prayer. But that's another lesson. Just notice how this psalm starts on that agonizing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, jump over to verse 22. "I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him." Verse 25, "From you comes the theme of my praise." Wow, that's a little bit different, isn't it? We start, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we end, praise the Lord. I'm not a psychologist or the son of a psychologist, but we might think this fella's bipolar or something. But there's something what's going on here that you can go from, my God, why have you forsaken me, to praise the Lord. Do you see the shift? And the point is, while the shift is really radical in Psalm 22, which is why I use it as an example, it's typical of the laments. Just like the 12-bar blues has its structure, so do the laments. And they start with this agonizing cry, and then there's this most remarkable shift to praise, to confidence, to faith. How do we explain that shift? Well, for the moment, I don't know. But let me at least give you a couple of perspectives. One, maybe this is catharsis. How many of you are as strange as me and on your phone or in your email you get the word of the day from dictionary.com? I got one who will admit it. I love words. Words are remarkable. After all, how did God create the universe? With words. And what does the Bible say of God when he becomes incarnate? He is the John 1. He's the Word. Words are, if there's anything that proves to me that there's a God out there, it's human language. The fact that I can have air come out of my lungs and it goes over my vocal cords and it makes a sound and that's shaped by my mouth and my tongue and my teeth and it goes through the air and it goes into your ears and it jiggles little things around and converts it into an electrical charge that your brain interprets so that if I say, let's stand up, you rise to your feet. And if I say, let's sit down, and then you take the fact that you listen to somebody else having a conversation in a language you don't understand, and you say, how do they get anything out of that gibberish? Yes? Wow, that's remarkable. Words are so powerful. So there's this shift that from lamentation to praise. Maybe this is catharsis. That's a good word. What's catharsis mean? Give me one word to define it. Clean. A catharsis is a cleansing that takes place. And maybe that's what happens. Maybe the psalmist has just experienced a cleansing because he's been so brutally honest in prayer, that brutal honesty in prayer has just cleansed his soul so that he can say, praise the Lord. Sometimes somebody is going to be in trouble and they're going to come to you for advice. And what's the worst thing you could give them? Advice. Because they're not really coming to you for advice. What are they coming to you for? They want somebody to listen. And the best thing that you can do is listen. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. God only says that for one reason. What is it? Well, it's true, but why does he bother telling us? Because we're quick to speak and slow to listen. It's like the wet paint sign. Okay, God knows that we're quick. He doesn't have to say, be quick to speak. That's our natural propensity. He says, be quick to listen, because he knows it takes effort on our parts. Because after all, we have the solution right away. As soon, before they've even gotten their problem out of their mouth, we've got the solution. Well, you see, sometimes people just need us to listen. Not just to listen, but to listen without judgment. To let them be honest about how they feel and what they think without having to correct them. There may be time for that, but not at the beginning. Just listen without judgment. You know, it's remarkable. If you really begin to listen, sometimes you find, maybe often you find, that by the time they're done, they feel a lot better. Because they have just gotten everything, what do we say, gotten it off? They've gotten everything off their chest and they just feel fine. You feel miserable because you're carrying all of this stuff now, but they walk away feeling great. Catharsis. Maybe there's a little bit of that going on here. Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's a kind of a combination of a priestly word and a time gap. Maybe the first half of Psalm 22, let's just say, was written in January. And the priest comes and says a word of blessing. And then the psalmist experiences deliverance and comes back 9 months later, all is well. And here's the second half of the psalm. I'll give you an example of that. Remember this woman named Hannah? Hannah was in what? Starts with T. Hannah was in trouble. Why was Hannah in trouble? She couldn't what? She couldn't have any children. That pained her deeply. Now, she was in double trouble because there was another rival wife. What did the rival wife have? Children. What did the rival wife tell Hannah about 20 times a day? I have children and you do not. She's in deep trouble. So in 1 Samuel 1, she's at the tabernacle praying. Now, here's a woman who's praying honestly. What does the priest think? That she's drunk. And she says to him, it's only 9 o'clock. If it were 4 or 5, maybe. But it's too early. That's what she says. It's too early in the day. See, she was at least a Presbyterian. She was probably Episcopalian, right? I often joke and say that two of the best reasons for being Presbyterian, cigars and bourbon. They're two of the, oh, sorry, this is being taped. Can we edit that out? So, now, Hannah is praying. She's a woman in deep distress, praying so honestly, in such an agonizing way that the priest actually thinks she's drunk. He comes to her and he speaks a word of blessing into her life. And he basically says, go home and have a baby. And so she goes home and she has a baby. And then we come to the next chapter, chapter 2. Somebody summarize, even if you haven't read it, summarize for me in 3 words Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 1, 2. Praise the Lord, I have a baby. You see what happened? Deep lament, time gap. Priestly word, deliverance, praise the Lord. Now, we have no evidence in any of the Psalms that that's the case. I'm just kind of giving you some perspective. I'm going to come back to this question of shift in a little bit, because while I said for the moment I don't have an answer, at least theologically I do have an answer for how this shift takes place. But you got to wait a minute before we get there. So notice what we've done so far. The Psalms have movement from lamentation to praise. Or let's put it another way, from suffering to, what's our G word? It's the English equivalent to the Greek word doxology. G-L, glory. From lamentation to praise, from suffering to glory. Now, when we read the laments, we find that they have that exact same movement. From lamentation to praise, from suffering to glory. Or to put it another way, the whole book of Psalms is structured like one big, starts with an L, lament. They have the exact same structure. The overall shape of the book of Psalms is the shape of a lament. From suffering to glory, from lamentation to praise. Okay, here's our third thing we want to see. First, movement in the book of Psalms, from suffering to glory. Second, movement in the laments, from suffering to glory. Third, Jesus' life also moved from lamentation to praise. There's movement in Jesus' life from suffering to glory. Now, remember after Jesus was raised from the dead, but before the disciples knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. There were a couple of Jews walking on a particular road, heading toward a particular town, and that town was called Emmaus. They were on the road to Emmaus. They were disciples. And if I could pay my money and take my pick, they were singing psalms. And I'll bet they were singing Psalm 88. The darkness is my closest friend. Because their hope was dead. They had pinned all of their hopes for redemption on this fellow named Jesus. And as far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead. And so their hope was dead. They were singing, "The darkness is my closest friend." Now, I'm not an avid moviegoer, but I do have my favorites. And one of my favorites is a classic. Just read the book after having seen the movie a number of times. If you haven't read the book, it's a really great read. I'm not a big reader, believe it or not, but that's the case. But this was a great read. And so I've watched the movie again after I read the book. Classic, Princess Bride. What a wonderful story. Now, if we read the Song of Solomon in a certain way, the Song of Solomon can be read as a very ancient Princess Bride story with the bad guy who's in power and he wants the beautiful girl. And so she's going to have to marry him because of her power, but her heart really belongs to the lowly shepherd boy, Wesley. That's the way some people read the Song of Solomon. But be that as it may, besides the sword fighting, and besides my name is Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die. Besides that, my favorite scene is Billy Crystal. And if you haven't read the book, let me just tell you, Wesley, the hero, everybody thinks he's what? They think he's dead. And so they take him to Miracle Max, played by Billy Crystal. And he's lying there, and Billy Crystal picks up his hand and drops it, and he says, "He's not dead, he's just mostly dead." There's a big difference between being dead and being mostly dead. If he were dead, there's nothing I could do for him. But since he's mostly dead, maybe I can, you know, make him that big chocolate thing that he eats and, he comes back. Well, the point is, Jesus was not mostly dead. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say that he was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. In other words, in the Apostles' Creed, we're saying he's not mostly dead. He's dead. What kind of power did it take for God to raise the dead Jesus and bring him back? But these guys didn't know that he was alive. They think he's dead, and so their hope is dead. So he comes alongside them and he says, "Fellas, if you had only read the Old Testament, the Old Testament teaches you two things about the Son of Man. First of all, the Son of Man had to," what's the S word? "The Son of Man had to suffer. And then he had to enter into his," what's the G word? There you go. See, some people say to me, "Which Psalms are messianic?" And my answer is, all of them are. But even more than that, not only are all the individual Psalms in one way or another about Christ, but the book as a whole is about Christ. Because what's the movement in the book? From suffering to glory. And what does Jesus say the Old Testament teaches about his whole life? Jesus says, "You want a summary of my life? Here it is. I had to suffer and then enter into my glory." See, the book of Psalms portrays the life of Christ when you go from 1 to 150 in the movement from suffering to glory. Jesus sang the laments. Now, I picked Psalm 22 as our example of a lament because it's such a good example. But I also picked it because on the cross, what does Jesus quote? Psalm 22. On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, now, whereas David felt forsaken but really wasn't, Jesus not only felt forsaken, but he really was. He suffered the agony of hell to pay the penalty for our sins. But it's also interesting that if you turn to Hebrews 2:12, in Hebrews 2:12, you have on the lips of Jesus, "I will sing your praises in the great assembly." Hebrews 2:12 is Jesus quoting Psalm 22, verse 22. Isn't that interesting? That in the New Testament, Jesus not only quotes the first half, the first verse of the first half of Psalm 22, but Jesus also quotes the first verse of the second half of Psalm 22. He not only says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He also says, "Praise the Lord," but something happened in between. And what happened in Jesus' experience in between my God, why have you forsaken me?" and "Praise the Lord"? What happened? He was raised from the dead. There is the answer as to how this radical switch takes place. It's God raising Jesus from the dead. If God raised Jesus from the dead, God can transform any situation that we find ourselves in. Now, we don't always believe that. We don't always think that. We certainly don't always feel that. But it's always true, regardless of what we think or how we feel or what we believe. That if we ever doubt as to whether or not God has the power to move us from lamentation to praise, we need only think about the fact that Jesus was not mostly dead, but that Jesus was dead, and God raised him from the dead and brought him back to life. And if God can bring about that kind of shift, he can bring about any kind of shift in our lives as well. So there's this movement, isn't there? There's this movement from suffering to glory in the book of Psalms as a whole. There's this movement from suffering to glory in the laments themselves. There's this movement from suffering to glory in the life of Christ. Now, here's our fourth and final point. Not only does the book of Psalms move from lamentation to praise, not only do the laments move from lamentation to praise, not only does Jesus' life move from lamentation to praise, but your lives move from lamentation to praise. You see, once you see that the book of Psalms is about Jesus, and once you understand that you are mystically united to Christ by grace through faith, you're in a position to understand that the book of Psalms is about you. It's not just a picture of Jesus' life, it is that. And because you are united to Christ by grace through faith, this book is a picture of your lives. There may be times when you need to sing the laments. God forbid. I wish that weren't the case. Most of us probably do, from one perspective. I know, we all know that there's often good that comes out of suffering, but I think if we're all honest, we would say, I'd rather go the easy way than the hard way. I'd rather learn the easy way instead of learning the hard way. I wish there weren't suffering. I don't know, maybe I'm weird, but I think that. I don't get it. There's a lot of things. This is true. If I've changed in any one way over the last 30 or 40 years, I know a lot less than I used to know. When I was a young pastor, I'm sure Wes is not like this, but when I was a young pastor, I knew everything. I did. And you know why I knew everything? Because I had to know everything. Because my world had no room for loose ends. On an interpersonal, on a personal level, I couldn't tolerate any kind of ambiguity. The hardest three words for me to say when I was a young pastor were, I don't know. And so if I didn't know, I'd make up an answer because a made up answer was better than no answer. And I got pretty good at it. And I'm telling you the truth. If I've grown in any way, man, you don't know how many times I say, I don't know. As our neighbor, Dr. Sproul, has said, if you know everything there is to know about God, either you are or He's not. Pretty good, huh? I didn't come up with that. I quoted my source. But it's profoundly true. There's just so much that I don't understand. When I watch the news, I don't get it. You know one thing I really don't get? I don't get how we as human beings have treated each other over the history of the human race. I just don't get it. Whether you're talking about the Civil War and the number of people that died, whether you're talking about the Revolutionary War or other ancient wars or the Vietnam War or wars in Iran, wars in Iraq, wars in Afghanistan, World War I, World War II, what we have done to each other as fellow human beings, I honestly don't get it. Now, I know there are a lot of reasons for it, you know, power and food, but there's other stuff that I don't get. You know, just watch the news and look at what people do to people. I don't know. I don't get it. I wish there weren't. You know what I don't get? I don't get why we ate that apple. If we just hadn't, you know, because we were perfectly good. Go figure. See, James, we know why we sin, because there's something in our heart that is a little bit dark, and the devil gets in there with a crowbar and makes it pop up into speech and action. You know, when you're tempted, James talks about that. But man, there was nothing dark in their hearts. There was nothing to put the crowbar on. Cry crowbar. What is it called? Crowbar. Thank you. There was nothing to pry on. That was pry bar, crowbar, probar. You're with me? I don't understand these things. And I don't understand why God let it happen. You know, I know that as a Presbyterian, you know, I know that God does all things for His glory. But I honestly can't figure out why God didn't just glorify Himself by letting us stay away from that tree and live happily ever after. He certainly could have done that. And I'm just telling you what I don't know. There's a lot that I don't know. I don't know why there's suffering from an ultimate point of view. Yeah, I know why there's some suffering in my life. It's because I do dumb stuff and, you know, you reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. I understand that. But on a bigger picture, But there is suffering. I don't understand it, but it's there. If you need to use the laments, use them. God gives you the freedom to be honest. If you doubt that, come back in 2 weeks. We're going to study Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? We're going to study that psalm and hopefully experience that freedom to pray and to be honest in our spirituality. But while there may be times when we sing the laments, and while there may be times when we feel stuck, we're never really stuck. If you feel it, say it. But we're never really stuck. Our lives are moving. And the last word in our lives is not, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last word in our lives is, praise the Lord. We are children of doxology. My wife will tell you that I am not a procrastinator. But I can procrastinate from time to time. And one time in particular when I can procrastinate is when I'm not sure that I'm going to succeed at it. If I have the tools and the skills and the know-how, and I know I can do it, I jump on it, I do it, it's done. But if I'm not sure what it's going to turn out like, I can procrastinate. It holds me back from going at life with everything that I have. Well, we're like that often because we're not sure how it's going to turn out. The book of Psalms tells you how it's going to turn out. And in one word that starts with G, it's glory. This is who you are. You are children of glory. You are people with a destiny. There's a kind of reformed and charismatic, I don't know if they call themselves a denomination, but an association called Sovereign Grace. Have any of you know any Sovereign Grace churches? It's not a huge movement. They used to have a different name, and I know a lot of folk in the Sovereign Grace movement, and I joke with them. I say, I sure wish you wouldn't have changed your name. Their name used to be People of Destiny International. And I joke with them. I say, then you got reformed, and you became Sovereign Grace. What a name for Christians, People of Destiny International, all over the world, and you're one of them. You have a destiny, and you don't have to wonder what that destiny is. That destiny is doxology. That destiny is praise. That destiny is glory. How do I know that? I know that because that's the destination of the book of Psalms. You see, the book of Psalms is a picture of your life. And to be sure, along the path you sing the laments. But the path is going somewhere, and it's going to glory, and so are you. It's who you are, as those who have been united to Christ by grace through faith. And so even when, as Psalm 112 says, even in darkness, light shines for the gracious and the upright. Now, sometimes the darkness is so dark that you can't see it. But you know, it's still there. You can be in a room that is totally blacked out so that you can't see the hand in front of your face. That's how we feel sometimes. But the reality is that right outside that room, it's as bright as it is in front of these lights. And so even when you can't see a glimmer of light, somehow try to believe that it's there. That you're children of destiny. And if you can't, then the person who maybe the person sitting beside you is having trouble believing that right now. Well, then you come alongside them and you say, I'm going to believe it for you. Because while you can't see the light, I can. My father passed away in February. It's been a very long spring. But he had dementia. And he still recognized us, but it was pretty tough at the end. Got to the point where you couldn't really hold a coherent conversation. I'll take a minute and tell you a little personal story. In the first week in February, I'm in chapel. My phone rings. It's my sister who lives near my parents. And so I think, oh, I'm going to go outside and take the call. My sister is just updating me on how Dad is doing. You know, nothing major. While we're talking, I say to myself, I got this sense that I just need to clear my calendar for the rest of the week. This is on a Wednesday morning. Go home and visit Dad. I'm going to go come back Saturday night. My wife says, why come back Saturday night? Stay as long as you can. Come back late Sunday night. I've learned over the last 38 years to listen. So I come back Sunday night late. Well, my brother lives in Harrisburg. He's working on a patient. About the exact same time that I'm talking to my sister, he's working on a patient, and he says, you know, I think I ought to clear my schedule, go home and visit Dad. We end up all three kids with my mother at the same time. Saturday night, we're at the hospital. He has developed a little bit of pneumonia. Just trying to make conversation. Dad, when you were a kid, did you fish? Yeah, we fished. We used computers. Okay, my dad's 86. What'd you use the computers for? We would just wave them over the water. Okay, so this is, I'm just giving you an illustration of kind of where my dad was. Well, and then 20 minutes. My mother, my brother, my sister, and I are around his bed. God gave him 20 minutes of mental clarity. He prayed for each one of us. He passed on the family baton to us. 20 minutes of clarity. And then he went back to fishing with a laptop. What a gift. But he was also pretty much totally blind through macular degeneration. You know, he could kind of see people like trees. You know, the guy in the story that Jesus heals. He couldn't see. So we would see for him. Maybe there are some people in your lives who are having trouble right now seeing that there's any light at all. If you can see it, come alongside them. That's why we're a church. That's why the Christian life is not just an individual, me and Jesus, walking to heaven. We're making this journey together as the people of God. Maybe you need the friend. Maybe you will need the friend. Maybe you can be the friend. Even in darkness, light dawns for the gracious and for the upright. You are children of destiny. You may feel stuck at times, but you are not. You may think that it's suffering, and there's no escape, but it's just not true. The book of Psalms tells you who you are, people of destiny, and it tells you that your destination is praise. It's doxology. It's glory. And because of that truth, you can give yourself fully to all of life because you know the outcome, and it is a good outcome. And how do you know that there's that outcome? Because that's the movement of the book of Psalms. But not really, because the question is, why is there that movement in the book of Psalms? Well, it's because there's that movement in the laments, but not really. Why is there that movement in the laments? Because this is the movement in the life of Christ. Jesus suffered and entered in to his glory. And you're united by grace through faith. That means that when you are suffering, you are filling up the sufferings of Christ. He is right there with you, underneath you. Remember I said that while David felt like God had abandoned him, because God hadn't, because God says to you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, I will be with you to the very end. Jesus went deeper. No matter how deep you ever go, Jesus went deeper. He actually was abandoned by God. He suffered a hellish agony. He descended into hell for our sins. So that no matter how deep you go, know, brothers and sisters, that there's somebody who has gone deeper. And underneath you are always those everlasting arms. And they'll always be there to hold you up. Whether you feel them or not, they're there. And he will bring you all the way home. Let's pray. Father, we bless you as the giver of life. We bless you as the God who has inspired so many people in so many places and so many different times to compose individual psalms. And then you inspired people to put them together in such a matchless way that they show us the life of Christ and they show us our lives. We're grateful that you've given us the opportunity just to take an hour and a half and to reflect on this most beautiful book. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take this and just bring it into each of our lives the way we need it. Maybe we need the light to shine in our lives. Maybe we need to be the light shining in the lives of other people. Maybe a little bit of both. But we just pray that you would sanctify us by your word which is truth. Shape us more into the image of Christ, that we might have a clearer and clearer vision of who we are as people of destiny, and that our destiny is in Christ, and that as surely as He has entered into His glory, we're already there now, and there's more of that to come, both in this life and in the life to come. And we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.